It's always a privilege to be able to serve God's word to his people. We're going to be in the same text we've been in for the past few weeks in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And in the workbook, we will be picking up on page 11, starting at the bottom. So once you're with me, just say amen.
Amen.
So starting in verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. But saying farewell to them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and manifests through us the aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God. But as from God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Let's seek the Lord's face once more. Our high and holy Father, Lord, we come before you this evening in need of instruction, in need of, Lord, a filling of your Spirit, that we might do your work your way for your glory. Father, I ask that you would, in your grace, grant us eyes to see and ears to hear your truth. Lord, that as we open your word, you'd open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law. Father, I pray that you would keep me faithful this evening, that I might cut it straight, Lord, that I would honor Christ and preaching the word of Christ. Lord, I ask that you would edify your saints, that you'd build them up in the most holy faith, Father, and that you would be glorified this evening. Lord, we need not gimmicks and gadgets or methods of men. We need your Spirit. We need power from on high. And I ask that, Lord, you'd anoint your saints. Help us this evening, Lord. Help us. Amen. So we have been focusing on a certain theme the past few weeks as we've studied this text, that we must recognize our settled position and the unsettling circumstances of life, or we could say ministry, because as Christians we're all ministers of the gospel. And we saw that we will inevitably face unsettling circumstances in ministry, just as the Apostle Paul did in Troas. We saw that we must thankfully recognize our settled position in Christ as we face these unsettling circumstances. And in that, we saw that we must thankfully recognize our triumph in Him. We must thankfully recognize our influence for Him. And as we continue to study these truths tonight, we must thankfully recognize God's pleasure in our influence for Christ. And we've seen that as we are an influence for Christ, as we manifest the aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place, that God is our primary audience. That man is not our primary audience. Our family, our neighbors, our coworkers, they're not the one we're aiming to please. We're aiming to please God, and that necessitates using His means to do His work, to bring about the necessary ends of glorifying Him. We saw that in ministering to the secondary audience, which is man, that there is a twofold response. As we proclaim the gospel, as we give out the free offer of the gospel that goes out to all men equally, there is a twofold response. Some savor it as life leading unto life. Some savor it as death leading unto death. Some receive, some reject. And yet, if we are proclaiming the gospel faithfully, if we are manifesting the aroma truly, God's response to our proclamation is singular. He's pleased with it. And so, tonight we move into verse 16, or further into verse 16. And as we have seen Paul in an eruption of worship, right? He began in unsettling circumstances. He began with a vexed, unsettled spirit. But we see him erupt in worship as he gives thanks to God, as he considers his settled, triumphant position in Christ, as he considers his wonderful privilege of being an influence for Christ, as God manifests through him the aroma of the knowledge of his Son in every place, and as he considers the overwhelming reality that although we proclaim the gospel to men who either receive or reject it, God is our primary audience, and his response is always pleasure, so long as we are faithful in proclamation. And as Paul worshipfully soars atop these lofty truths, he reaches a great climax, and he asks a question out of pure wonder, pure astonishment, as he considers all the truth that we've covered in the past few weeks, and he says, "Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to march in the train of the triumphant Christ, waving the censer of incense that diffuses the knowledge of him in every place? Both to those who savor it unto life and to those who savor it unto death. Who is sufficient to proclaim the good news that brings pleasure to the King? Do I have sufficiency to live in such a way? Do I have the sufficiency to proclaim such a message? Am I worthy of this?" Well, we are not worthy. The Apostle Paul was not worthy to be employed in the weighty work of proclaiming Christ through his life or through his lips. We're not worthy of this. The work is great, but our strength is small. In fact, we have no strength at all in and of ourselves. The message is glorious, but the messengers are pitiful. The words are of eternal life, but our speech is slow and our tongues are often stammering. So who is sufficient for these things? Only those whose sufficiency is of God are fit for this work. Only those whose sufficiency is of God manifest an aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place. So, if we are going to be like the Apostle Paul here, we must see our insufficiency. Just as I was insufficient to be reconciled to God in my own strength, I am insufficient to live in the reconciliation that I have received in my own strength. Just as I am unfit to do that, I am unfit to proclaim the message of reconciliation in my own strength. I must see my insufficiency. And the more I see my insufficiency, the more I must consider my position in Christ. And the more I see of Christ, the more I see my need of Him. The more I abide in the true vine, the more I will realize I will wither if I am severed from Him. We must constantly consider our position in Christ. That remains the fundamental truth. And so my only hope as I participate in God's great mission in this world is the fact that Christ is with me always, even to the very end of the age, he says. The sufficiency to do God's work, God's way, for God's glory, can never be found within me. The sufficiency is found in Christ. No man made this gospel pleasing to me. I can't make this gospel pleasing to others. I could not work up the ability in myself to be reconciled to God. I can't work it up for others either. My sufficiency must be of God. And we will consider this verse, this truth, deeper in the next session. But let it ring true in your hearts and your minds even now as we move into verse 17. If you don't find your sufficiency in God as you try to do God's work, you will go mad. You will go insane. If you're looking to yourself for the sufficiency, for the strength to do God's work, and you want to do it faithfully, you'll go insane. Or worse, you will minimize the message and you will humanize the means in order to accommodate your own insufficiency. And then you will have no right to give thanks with Paul, for it will not be God manifesting the aroma of the knowledge of Christ through you. You will have no reason to ask and wonder who is sufficient for these things, because whether you express it outwardly or not, whether you cloak yourself with a false humility or not, the resounding answer within your heart of hearts, the depths of your heart, will be, I am sufficient for these things. God is not pleased with the self-sufficient sinner. God is pleased with the poor in spirit. He is pleased with the one who finds their sufficiency in His beloved Son, the one in whom He is well pleased. If our sufficiency is not by founding and resting in the Beloved, we'll find sufficiency nowhere else. It is these broken vessels through whom the glories of Christ shine. It is these alabaster jars, right? Broken, pouring out the aroma of Christ that is pleasing to the Father. It is these who proclaim Christ faithfully, those who are poor in spirit, those who continue to proclaim the gospel in the same way they had to receive it, broken and contrite in heart, dependent upon the one who saves. In my salvation, I was dependent upon the one who saves. In my proclamation, I am dependent upon the one who saves. And we see that God, if He is to be pleased with us, we must proclaim faithfully. God is pleased with faithful proclamation. And in verse 17, we see that faithful proclamation is not the norm. Paul says, we are not like many peddling the word of God. So he has just described his life and his ministry as he diffuses the aroma of Christ in every place. He contrasts himself now with the false apostles who are in Corinth. He contrasts himself with the many false teachers who had infiltrated that church. And though he had experienced great vexation, great discouragement as a result of their destructive ministry, he now expresses a sort of resolve. A settled confidence, a settled comfort in knowing that there is a marked difference between his ministry and their ministry. While they sought sufficiency in and of themselves, Paul knew that he had triumph because his sufficiency was found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The false prophets, the false teachers of that day and of this day have nowhere to search for their sufficiency except for the dust from which they were formed. Their message, their methods, their motives are all defiled. These false teachers at Corinth were using human wisdom, human means, for human glory. The many, like these false apostles, who lack true spiritual power and rely merely upon the arm of the flesh, inevitably resort to peddling the word of God. So what is a peddler? As we see, the Apostle Paul used this word. Well, the word peddler refers to a shop or a tavern owner who was a huckster. He was a con artist or a street hawker who cleverly deceived unaware, unassuming buyers into purchasing a cheap imitation of a real thing. They would adulterate their product in order to sell it for a higher price. And so if we're going to apply that in the way that the Apostle Paul applies it here, he says, peddlers of the Word of God. It is a religious huckster. It's a fast-talking salesman, or we could say a fast-talking evangelist, right? Who corrupts the message of the gospel. And in their corruption, we see two forms of corruption. And just know, as I'm explaining these forms of corruption, this does not come from me. I did not invent this. It's something that has been observed throughout church history. John Calvin wrote about these two forms of corruption. There is a direct corruption of the message. So, if we continue to look at the example of the peddler, in Paul's day, there were what was known as wine hawkers, or peddlers of wine. They were, most of them were tavern owners, but they would take wine and they would take pure wine and they would water it down. And they would take this diluted wine and they would sell it to people who came to their tavern or to their shops, and they would sell it as the genuine product. And they would even mark up the price of this diluted wine. So the thing that people were buying, convinced that it was the real thing, was not the genuine product. And in the direct corruption of the Word of God, the doctrine of God is corrupted directly when it is mixed up with falsehood and with lies, so that it is no longer the pure and genuine doctrine of God, but it is falsely commended as such. The false apostles in Corinth mixed the truth of God with the lies of Jewish legalism, and they sold it to the church as if it were the real thing. The church of our day, what has been common, has been mixing the truth of God with pragmatism. We have taken the authoritative preaching of the Word of God, and we have watered it down. We've diluted it to make it more palatable to sinners. And we've sold it as the truth of God. We have taken the law of God, which commands that we have no other God but the one true God, right? And we've softened it. We're okay with living in our social media worlds, living according to what we deem as a good fashion sense. We exalt ourselves in our own eyes, making ourselves one true God, making ourselves God in place of the one true God, excuse me, to the point where we have preachers wearing sneakers that cost more than some people's homes, right? That's a diluted message. We take the person of Jesus, this glorious one, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who is going to return in fiery vengeance, inflicting vengeance upon those who know not God and disobey the gospel. We take him and we massage sinners' ears by making this Christ, this all-glorious King of Glory, to be something he is not. One who is okay with sinners staying in their sins. Right? Come just as you are and stay that way. It's okay. There's grace abounding. We take the terms of Christ, repentance and faith. And most of the time, those terms are not even heard from the pulpit. What you usually hear is you just need a relationship with Jesus. While that is true, we need a vital union and saving knowledge of Christ. You cannot have that vital union and saving knowledge of Christ apart from true repentance, turning from sin toward Christ. Right? We have minimized the message. We have humanized our means in distributing the message. And our motivation is not godly. There are many peddlers in our day who take the truth of God's Word and water it down, making it less offensive, more palatable, seeking to get as many people as possible to accept it. Right? We fill our Baptist churches, and usually there's some kind of event involved, right? I know around here there's the sportsman's night, right? You get a bunch of guys in camo, you fill the pews, and you offer giveaways. There's raffle tickets being passed out, and if you stay to the end of the night, maybe you'll win the knife set or the hunting rifle. and some kind of watered-down message is preached, and then there's an altar call, and if you just repeat these words, you'll be made right with God. Oh, but even better, you might win the rifle afterward. There's a church about 45 minutes from here who drew a large crowd by advertising the fact that on Sunday they were going to tape a $100 bill to the bottom of one of the pews. And maybe, just maybe, if you reach under there, you could be the lucky winner of $100. And you know, if you're filling a room with people who are drawn to that sort of advertisement, you can't preach a hard, offensive message. They won't come back if you do that. Right? There is a direct corruption of the Word of God, mixing the truth of God with lies. And there is an indirect corruption of the message. It is corrupted indirectly when its purity is maintained. It is not mixed with falsehood, but the pure doctrine is subjugated to the carnal motivations and methods of men. There are some in whose doctrine no unholiness or impiety can be found, but they seek after the applause of the world or even just a sect of Christianity. They might seek after the applause of the Pentecostals. They might seek after the applause of the Reformed. They might seek after the applause of the Baptists. They seek notoriety, influence, and worldly wealth. They speak the truth. They speak it clearly, but it's like a pig singing in the mud rather than snorting in the mud. The doctrine of God is defiled and abused, not because they tamper with the substance of the truth, but because they make it subservient to their depraved inclinations. In the words of Calvin, such men play with the sacred word of God as if it were a ball, throwing it hither and thither as it serves their own convenience. And whether these peddlers are corrupting the word directly or indirectly, they are seeking to make merchandise of the message. Both those who directly and indirectly corrupt God's word are seeking some other gain than that which God calls us to seek. In our day, there is a great tragedy taking place. Those who have so boldly stood against the direct corruption of God's word are hypocritically partaking in the indirect corruption of God's word. Those who stood so boldly in the lordship controversy, right? That Jesus is not just your Savior. You come say the sinner's prayer, you're made right with Jesus, and then you live however you want to live. Right? Those who stood so boldly and said that if Christ is Savior, He must be your Lord, are now making merchandise of the message. Those who separated themselves from a denomination that is going very fastly in an unbiblical direction are now making merchandise of the message. Do you remember? I'm going to put all of this in context in just a moment, so just hang with me. Does anyone remember? Now, most of us are doing the McShane reading plan right now. We're going through the book of Acts. Do you remember in the book of Acts when Pentecost was coming up? The Apostle Paul is all excited for Pentecost. He knows there's going to be a lot of people in Jerusalem. And so he travels and he goes and meets up with Peter. And he goes, hey, Peter, I've got a really good idea. Look, there's going to be so many people in Jerusalem for Pentecost. Look, we can rent out Solomon's portico, right? We'll have so many seats open. We'll rent out the portico and we're going to preach the gospel. And look, it doesn't have to just be us. We can get all the guys in on it, right? We'll get Barnabas. We'll get Mark. We'll get Apollos. All right? We'll advertise it. We'll make flyers. We'll let everyone know that all the guys are going to be in town preaching. All right? And it's going to be awesome. It's going to encourage the elders. It's going to equip them. It's going to be such an encouragement for the saints. And if the lost show up, if we can get them there, man, people could be saved. Is it? And Peter's like, that is a great idea, Paul. Why didn't I think of that? And Paul says, yeah, and we're only going to charge everyone 2,000 denarii a head to come. Do you remember that? The book of Acts? I don't remember that. What about during the first Great Awakening? Everyone knows the story of George Whitefield going to preach at Jonathan Edwards Church, right? It was near the end of the first Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards, he wrote him a letter. They were corresponding back and forth, and George Whitefield came to Northampton to preach to his congregation. Do you remember that letter he wrote that said, "Hey, Brother George, I would love for you to come preach at my church. You know, I can advertise it to all of Northampton. I mean, you preach all over the place, and people love it. It's going to stir up the crowds. The whole town might come, right? I can lodge you up, and we'll take care of everything. And if you just come preach the gospel, I'm confident souls will be saved, and the believers will be edified. And you know, we'll only charge $500 to each participant. It'll be great. And you know, don't worry about us charging people, because remember, the laborer is worthy of his wages. You know, it's you got to accommodate for travel and for speaking fees, you know. So it's justified. Come on, George. Is that what happened? No, George Whitefield came into town. He stayed with the Edwards, and he preached the gospel to Jonathan Edwards' congregation while Jonathan Edwards sat weeping on the front row. The gospel was preached. But we live in an age when millions of dollars are exchanged in the name of Christ. His word has been made to be merchandised, even and especially among those who preach a pure doctrine. The same men who stand so firmly against the adulterating of the truth have no problem with prostituting the truth. Titus says in chapter 2 of his, Paul says in chapter 2 of his letter to Titus, to adorn our doctrine, right? What do we adorn it with? Do we adorn it with godliness, or do we adorn it with a price tag? There are many peddlers, and there are few proclaimers. There are those who dilute the truth, and there are those who prostitute the truth. They pimp it out. It's as Calvin said, they treat the sacred word of God as if it were a ball, throwing it wherever they wish, making it subservient to their own selfish, sinful inclinations. We live in an age, we live in an overwhelming sea of peddlers of the Word of God. It's so easy for us to point at those on TBN and say that they're peddlers, right? When they're begging for money. As they minimize the message so that they can maximize their audience, and so in doing so, maximize their funds, right? But oftentimes we turn a blind eye to those who minimize their audience, but at the same time are maximizing their income. It's as if Christ did not say, "You make my Father's house a den of thieves." How can we think about the truths we have been pondering over the past few weeks? How can we rightly understand that we are sinners separated from a holy God, that apart from Christ, the wrath of God abides on sinners because they have broken His law, and the only hope for them, the only hope for their immortal, never-dying souls is the doctrine that is so clearly expressed in Scripture. The only hope for their souls is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ And yet we put a price tag on it. We put paywalls up on sermon subscription apps. And we're content to let souls that could have heard the word of God perish, die, and go to hell. And you could say, well, there's so much free stuff out there. So what? That doesn't justify prostitution of the word of God in any context. The gospel must be heard. The gospel must go forth. And we, how dare we? How dare we treat the truth of God in such a way that we would make it subservient to our carnal desires? How dare we make God's word a means for worldly wealth? The Apostle Paul, as he writes these letters, he says that he knew how to be content in Christ. He knew how to be to have plenty and how to lack. He knew how to be hungry and he knew how to go to be full. Excuse me. I don't think most of us could live the Christianity that Paul lived on the broad landscape of Christianity, even within our Reformed community. I don't think most of us could live the Christianity that Paul lived. Paul didn't make merchandise of the message. And it's hard. I'm sorry, this is not much of a sermon tonight. It's hard to see your heroes in the faith involved in such gross sin. And we can't turn a blind eye to it. We have to call it out. We have to preach against it. You know, we can say with the Apostle Paul, as he wrote in Philippians chapter 1, that we're glad that the truth of God is being proclaimed no matter the motive, but we want the motive to be right. And so, I mean, if you look at our landscape, you see how easy it is to be a peddler. Even the most faithful men that we know of, the men whose books are on our shelves, are oftentimes guilty of peddling the Word of God. And so we must look at ourselves and recognize the danger of falling into it ourselves, right? We don't want to be those who have a log in our own eye and we're just calling out people with splinters in their own. We need to guard ourselves from being guilty of peddling the Word of God. And there are three ways in which we could become guilty of this. By using worldly means instead of God's means. Many are convinced that God is going to bless blatant disobedience. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is pleasing and good and perfect." How could we take a charge to evangelize from Scripture, a charge to make disciples, and so make our own methods, use our own means to accomplish something that Christ commands us to do using His means and His methods? The Holy Spirit never blesses the methods of the flesh. True disciples understand that we are in the world, but not of the world. Right? My evangelism should not consist of having trunk or treat on Halloween. My evangelism should not take place in the last 10 minutes of a worship service. I don't care how much you like Just As I Am. We must take guard against using human means, because that it is our natural inclination to savor the things of men. It is our natural inclination to not savor the things of God. It is easier for us to plan and to strategize and to make business models than it is to put to death the flesh and the desires of the flesh and submit ourselves to the Word of God in prayer. We must not be fad-driven, right? We must not seek to draw crowds in by weighing in on the fads of the world or the fads of evangelicalism. I shouldn't be seeking to draw a crowd because there are a bunch of boisterous, violence-hungry young men who want to see America overthrown by Christian nationalists. I shouldn't be trying to put off a persona in order to draw a crowd. That's worldly. That's peddling the Word of God. Peddlers are fad-driven rather than word-driven. We can become guilty of peddling by diluting the message. We've already covered that a bit. By lowering the terms of repentance and faith that Jesus commands. Many, and it can be so subtle. It can be so subtle. There was an evangelism program that our denomination was largely sold on for many years called Evangelism Explosion. And if you just at surface face value look at some of this material, most people would not see a problem with a lot of what it says. But the large problem with Evangelism Explosion is that it witnessed unto a place and not unto a person. Right? It begins with, do you believe that there is life after death? Right? Do you think you're going to heaven when you die? Well, don't you want to go to heaven when you die? Do you know how you can go to heaven when you die? Where in the book of Acts do you see the apostles or the disciples of the apostles witnessing unto heaven? The book of Acts gives us a clear model of witnessing unto Jesus. We witness unto a person, not unto a place. We can become guilty of peddling the Word of God by seeking human praise. Some will use any gimmick or gadget in order to manipulate a large response. Why? Because they're interested in the applause of the religious world. But the truth is, salvation is not manipulation. You cannot work it up. You can't hype it up. It is a supernatural work of God. Salvation is recognizing my sinfulness, recognizing God's holiness, recognizing the vast expanse between us, recognizing that I can't cross that expanse on my own. I am sinful and I am dead. And apart from the life of God in my soul, I will be dead forever. I will be cast into the lake of fire and torment. In the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. Salvation is recognizing that Jesus has accomplished the work that I could never accomplish. He has lived the perfect life, satisfying the demands of God. And in my place, He satisfied the wrath of God by taking on the full penalty for my sins. And on the third day, He defeated death, hell, and the grave in His resurrection. It was God's amen to His "it is finished" upon the cross. Jesus has accomplished the work. Salvation is not tricking sinners into making some sort of confession. Salvation is coming to know Christ on His terms of repentance and faith. Coming to vital union with Him. Eternal life is this, that you know God the Father and God the Son by the Holy Spirit. Paul says, we are not as many peddling the Word of God, but as from God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So next we see that faithful proclamation is sincere. He now contrasts himself with the corruption he just spoke of as he uses the word sincerity. And this word in Greek comes from two words, the noun sunlight and the verb to judge. And so it pictures something that is held up to the sun for inspection. You're holding something up to the light. placing it under careful scrutiny. And Paul is saying that if you were to put his life, his ministry, his gospel proclamation under the closest scrutiny, it would stand up. And that is because under inspection of Paul's life and ministry, you would see less and less of Paul and more of Christ, because his sufficiency was not found in himself. This word, sincerity, speaks of an integrity, a true and an honest handling of the gospel. And this sincerity was not only in the form of Paul's preaching, but it was in his motivation for preaching. He did not dilute the truth, nor did he subjugate the truth to his carnal desires. He was not guilty of direct or indirect corruption of the Word of God. And Paul called Timothy, and in doing so calls all of us, to this same sincerity in life and ministry, giving him the charge in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." And this could be translated, this handling the word of truth, could be translated rightly divide or cut straight. Right? And Paul, as a tent maker, he supported himself in ministry by making and selling tents. If he were to take leather in his tent making and he were to not cut that leather straight and to try to form a tent out of it, it would be a disaster of a tent. And in the same way, if we, as evangelists, as ministers of the gospel, if we do not cut the word of God straight, we will not make disciples. We will leave disaster in our wake. So why is it important to handle the gospel with integrity? Well, number one, salvation is a work of God. It's not something we can work up, hype up, manipulate. Number two, we are on mission with God. Remember, as we said in session one, this is not our mission. We did not decree it. We did not originate it. We did not formulate it. This is God's mission, and we have the privilege of participating in God's mission of gathering a love gift for His Son. Right? We are on mission with God. And number three, we are commanded to use the means of God. And just by way of reminder, what are God's means? Well, the passionate, persevering prayers of the people of God is one of His means. As we evangelize, as we manifest the truth of God in every place, we don't know whether those whom we evangelize will savor it as life leading unto life or death leading unto death. But the persevering prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It's not our business to know whether they will die receiving or rejecting the gospel. But we must make it our means to pray that they would come to a receptivity, a reception of the gospel. And our evangelism is ineffective if we lack this crucial means of God in the way that He prescribes for us to do evangelism. Number two, there is the proclamation of the word of truth. We must rightly declare, we must cut straight the truth of God. We must pray and we must declare. Both will fall flat if one goes without the other. My prayers are almost pointless if I'm not acting. Right? Jesus calls us, and every time He calls His disciples to prayer, He says to believe, to act as if what they have asked for has already been accomplished. And so as I pray for my loved ones, as I pray for my co-workers, I declare the truth of God to them, knowing that I have labored before the throne of God, pleading with Him for them to be granted eyes to see and ears to hear the truth, for them to come to Jesus on His terms of repentance and faith. And so I don't need manipulation if I have prayer. And thirdly, there's living a Christ-centered life. It is a life that matches up with the doctrine that we profess. I can't live any old way as I'm seeking to do God's work. I must live a life that's consistent with the doctrine that I preach. If I'm calling others to eternal life, to a divine quality of life, that divine quality of life has to be evident within me. That vital union with Christ must be apparent in me. If we use God's means, prayer, proclamation, and a Christ-centered life, we may be confident that He will accomplish His will in His timing for His glory. We see next in verse 17 that faithful proclamation is from God. Paul, in his introduction to the letter to the Romans, says, "Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who is designated as the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul was set apart for the gospel of God. And as he preached the gospel, he preached the gospel as he received it from God. We are to do the same thing. We as Christians are set apart for the gospel of God. And we are to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel which we have been called to. And so through our lives and through our lips, we are called to proclaim the gospel in the same way that we received it. We are not to dilute it. We're not to subjugate it to our carnal desires. We are to proclaim it with sincerity. We, as Christians, are called to speak on behalf of the living God, as from sincerity, as from God. It is to plead with sinners on behalf of God, as 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 says. So faithful proclamation is the conscientious dispensing of the gospel as God gave it in His Word. And lastly, faithful proclamation is done in the sight of God. So, this is just review. Why must we be faithful to the precepts of Christ? We speak in the sight of God. Who is our primary audience? It's God. And we are responsible to God. So, I know that tonight was not much of a sermon. I pray that the truth was laid out clearly. But we must recognize in our insufficiency that we must look to Christ for our sufficiency. And if we fail to do that, we will be like the many. We will peddle the Word of God. We will be tempted to take the message that is so high and lofty and dumb it down to accommodate our insufficiency and the palates of sinners. May we not be guilty of this. Pastor Austin, would you pray for us?